The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 28, 1994, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and hear what, in my judgment, are some of the most sobering, even frightening words to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. We read in Romans 15 of the comfort and patience of the Scriptures, and surely there are many Scriptures that drip comfort and consolation, but there are other portions of the Word of God that will cause every sober reader and listener to tremble if he takes them at face value. Such are the words I now read from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Our Lord Jesus speaking says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." I say these words of Jesus just read in your hearing are some of the most startling and sobering and searching words to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. These words of our Lord emphatically assert, among several other things, that there are many, many, not a few, many, who, having come within the orbit of the sound of the gospel and the name and knowledge of Jesus, there are many who name his name, who profess saving attachment to his person, and even perform manifold works in his name, who are utterly devoid of his saving grace. And if there were no other words in either the Old or the New Testaments asserting such things as these, surely these words alone would justify, even demand, the series of sermons I have been preaching throughout this summer entitled, "Are You for Real?" A series in which I have been seeking to bring the Word of God to bear upon our professed attachment to Christ, constantly insisting, constantly underscoring that the only way to address this question, "Am I for real?" is to bring my professed faith in Christ to the objective standard of the Word of Christ, and to allow that Word to be both judge and jury in determining our answer to the question, "Am I for real?" Now, in seeking to help us all to engage in a balanced, concentrated season of self-examination on this most important of life's concerns, I have sought to bring you, as I have sought to bring myself, into close contact with those portions of the Word of God which in a unique way enable us to take an honest look at where we are spiritually. We've looked at such passages as John 10, 26 to 28, Philippians 3 and verse 3, and Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. And for several Lord's days, we parked ourselves amidst the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Words that I have described as Jesus' urgent invitation to men, His regal and gracious command to men to enter the kingdom of grace which He has been describing in the Sermon on the Mount. Here He says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby, for narrow is the gate and straitened, restricted, pressured is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. And I want in a brief review to try to capture the thrust of what we have considered, and then move on from there this morning, and God willing, morning and evening of next Lord's Day, hopefully to complete our study. But I am not making any pledges. I am far more concerned that we deal thoroughly and honestly with our never-dying souls than to complete a neat package and simply be done at a stated date. In this passage, we have noted that there's an inseparability between these three realities. Jesus connects the narrow gate and the compressed or the restricted way and eternal life in an inseparable relationship. Jesus said it is only those who get through the gate and are found upon the way that will enter into life. And we must never separate what God has joined. If we miss the narrow gate, if we are not found upon the restricted way, we cannot enter heaven unless Jesus Christ comes back from heaven and rewrites His own word. It is the gate, way, and life. No gate, no way, no life. And then we noted that there's an irreversibility in these realities. Jesus said we must begin at the gate. None can be found upon the restricted way unless they've come through the narrow gate. And all who pass through the narrow gate are found upon the restricted way, and all who are found upon that way will, without exception, enter into everlasting life. And there's an irreversibility in these realities. We cannot live the life of the restricted way if we are strangers to what it means to enter the narrow gate. And if we say that we have entered the narrow gate but are not found upon the restricted way, we are self-deceived. There is not only an inseparability in these three realities, there is an irreversibility to them, but also, according to Jesus, there is a frightening but always inviting alternative. No sooner does Jesus say, enter in by the narrow gate, but that He highlights that ever present inviting alternative. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way. There is a wide gate always standing open before us. There is always a broad way with lots of elbow room. No restriction, no constriction, no pressure. But Jesus says it leads to destruction. It's the gate of cheap religion. It's the gate of pseudo-conversion. It's the gate of tripping through with a nod to Christ and to the cross, with no heart repentance, with no dealing with sin and self and the flesh-withering realities of the cross of Christ. It's the gate of religious profession without the vitals of saving religion. And it leads to a way, a pattern of life that is sprinkled with Christ and sprinkled with the cross and sprinkled with the Bible. But there's all kinds of elbow room. One can carry all kinds of baggage. There is nothing restricting, nothing pressured about that broad way. And according to our Lord Jesus, everyone who gets serious about the narrow gate and the restricted way will find the temptation of that other alternative constantly beckoning, constantly beckoning, constantly beckoning as a damning alternative. Then as we focused our attention upon the gate, we identified the gate as a figure of speech. Jesus is using the image of a gate in order to set forth the truth of a sound biblical conversion. We will never begin to live the kind of life described in the Sermon on the Mount unless we are thoroughly converted. Unless by the Spirit of God we are brought to true repentance and faith, and Jesus sets these things before us under the imagery of a narrow gate. And that's why its distinguishing trait is its narrowness. There is difficulty in entering through it, so much so that in the one parallel passage, Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Agonize to enter in by the narrow gate." And as we sought to open up from the Scriptures the issues that must be dealt with at the gate, we saw from the Word of God that it's a narrow gate because we must renounce from the heart all righteousness of our own as the ground of our acceptance with God. The gate is narrow because it will not admit through its dimensions anyone who will bring even a thread on his shoulder of his own righteousness. Each one must take the posture of the publican who says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Stripped of all confidence in ourselves, throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ alone. And that's why the gate is a narrow one. Further, we must repudiate from the heart self-will and self-serving as the governing principle of life. And that's why the gate is narrow. Many will have much religion so long as they can still worship at the footstool of the idol called self. But Jesus always made the first requisition of discipleship the repudiation of self. "If any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself." He must say no to self-serving and to self-will as the governing principle of life. And it's a narrow gate because, thirdly, we must renounce from the heart the mastery and the practice of sin as the pattern of our lives. We must renounce from the heart both the mastery and the practice of sin as the pattern of our lives. In the language of the prophet, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Who is abundantly pardoned? The sinner who renounces his ways, his thoughts. He repudiates the mastery and the practice of sin as the pattern of his life. And fourthly, it's a narrow gate because we must repudiate from the heart our attachment to the world as the molding influence upon our lives. And I demonstrated in opening this up from the Sermon on the Mount, passage after passage, we made four sweeps through the Sermon on the Mount and the leading emphases of that sermon to demonstrate that when Jesus said, "Enter in by the narrow gate," his hearers would have understood that these were the issues that had to be faced at the gate. And then, the last Lord's Day I was with you, we began to focus upon that narrow or restricted or compressed way. For our Lord says that we are not only to enter in by the narrow gate, but we are to be found upon the straitened or the compressed way that leads unto life. And in identifying the way, I tried to set before you this simple principle that the way is, in the language of Dr. Ferguson, kingdom life in a fallen world. The way is the pattern of life in which the issues faced at the gate are worked out into all of life's particulars for the rest of our time in this world. To state it perhaps in a way that will stick, the way is an extension into every area of life for the extent of one's whole life, the issues of life resolved at the narrow gate. That's what the restricted way is. An extension into every area of life for the extent of one's whole life, of the issues of life resolved at the narrow gate. And the distinguishing characteristic of this way, and there I gave you a little Greek lesson. I don't often do it, but it was crucial. The old English word straighten says nothing to us. But the concept is that of a compressed, pressured, restricted way. And the form of the verb means it stands that way. It has been constituted by God such a way, and none can alter it and make it a broad and an easy, a non-compressed, non-pressured, unrestricted way. That has a name given by Jesus. That's called the broad way that leads to destruction. Easygoing Christianity is hell-creating Christianity. Jesus said it, and he has not retracted his words. And the distinguishing characteristic of the way is its compressed, pressured, restricted nature, the opposite of the broad way. And then in our communion meditation, we had time just to focus then on the outworking of that principle. If the way is the working out of the issues settled at the gate, what's the first issue settled at the gate? There is a renouncing of all of our own righteousness as the ground of our acceptance with God. Well, what is the restricted way? It is living in the faith that Christ crucified, risen, and interceding for me is the only ground of my acceptance with God all the way to heaven. That's the restricted way. It is the way, in the language of the apostle, of living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the language of Philippians 3, where as a mature Christian, the apostle says, "My great passion is this, to be found not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which is from God and in Christ and received by faith alone." Or in the language of Jesus in John 6, it is the one who eats, present tense, his flesh, and present tense, drinks his blood, who has eternal life. Well, then we come this morning to look at the second aspect of the way. And remember the principle. The way is but an extension into all of life, for the whole of life, of the issues of life dealt with at the gate. And if the issue of righteousness has been dealt with, and we are committed to living until our dying breath with our only confidence for acceptance before God, founded upon and resting in Christ and Christ alone, what is the second major aspect of the way? Well, let's go back to the gate. For at the gate there was the repudiation of self-will and self-serving as the governing principle of life. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He died for all that they who live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Let the wicked forsake his way. What way? The way of self-will, the way of self-serving. And so what I want to do in this remaining time this morning is to give you first of all a description of this second major spiritual discipline of the compressed way. Secondly, a demonstration of the biblical basis of that description. And thirdly, an explanation of why this discipline is part of the restrictive, compressed character of the way. A description, a demonstration, an explanation. First of all, then, a description of the second major spiritual discipline of the compressed way. If the issue at the gate is, shall I rule my life or shall Christ rule my life? And if that issue has been fundamentally settled, if there has been a repudiation from the heart of self-will and self-serving as the governing principle of life, then the second major characteristic of the way, the compressed way, is this. It is living in the pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and to serve others for the sake of Christ. Let me give it to you again. It is living in the pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and to serve others for the sake of Christ. Now let me explain the key words before I demonstrate from the scriptures that this is indeed what constitutes a major aspect of the narrow way. When I use the terms living in the pattern, I'm simply trying to express what the Bible means by the use of way. A man's way is not an individual deed here or there, or a deed here and there and here and there with no necessary connection strung together in an arbitrary manner. A way is a pattern of life. A way is an overall drift and direction of life. Jesus is speaking about a compressed, a restricted way. And therefore, to try to express that, I've used the term living in the pattern, an overall drift and bent of life. Not marked by perfection, not marked by uninterrupted consistency, not marked by even the absence of occasional lapses into blatant expressions of self-will. When David, the man after God's own heart, looked upon Bathsheba and lusted and took her and lay with her and committed murder by proxy, he was acting in self-will and self-serving. But that was not the pattern of his life. It was a tragic and real contradiction of the overall pattern. So in describing the narrow, the compressed, the restricted way, we are speaking of living in a certain pattern. And the focus of that pattern is a choice to say no to our own inclinations, our own feelings, and our own appetites when they conflict with the revealed will of God. That's why I use the terminology living in the pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and to serve others for the sake of Christ. The focus of this pattern is a choice to say no to our own inclinations, desires, feelings, and appetites when they conflict with the revealed will of God. Just as prior to the gate, the pattern of our life was to say yes to our own inclinations, yes to our own desires, our own feelings and our own appetites, even though in saying yes to them we had to violate the clearly revealed law of God, whether as found in conscience or in the explicit statements of Scripture. The attitude of our heart was, my passions, my appetites, what I want, what makes me feel good, what pleases me, is more worthy of my allegiance and obedience than the living God who has spoken in His Word. Well, we have repudiated that as the pattern of life at the gate, and therefore the restricted way is a way in which we live in the pattern of saying no to our own inclinations and feelings. And then I've tried to capture the biblical teaching as to the motive. I've used this terminology. It is living in the pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and to serve others for the sake of Christ. There is a twofold motive: in order to please the person who redeemed us, in order to bring delight to the one who loved us and died for us, and in order to serve others for His glory and for their salvation. Now that's a description of the second major element of the restricted way. It is living in the pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and to serve others for the sake of Christ. Now, having given you a description of this second major spiritual discipline of the restricted way, now the heart of our study, a demonstration of the biblical basis of this description. And here may I pause to urge you, please, if you've already shut the windows of your mind and your heart, saying, I've had enough of this gate and this way business, in God's name, repent of that attitude. The person most likely to be damned is the one who refuses to face the fact that he may be damned. Upon returning home from our lovely vacation, I thought I brought it with me into the pulpit, but I left it in my satchel. I found a note. It was in my satchel, apparently left there before we went on vacation, from one of the young couples, expressing thanks for this series of messages and how God had ministered to them. And two things were very significant in the letter. They said, first of all, as the word has been preached, we have sought week by week to examine ourselves individually and together to see if indeed we are for real. And we've never had a more certain conviction that by the grace of God we've come through the gate and we are on the way. That's the first thing they said. Second thing they said was this: as we've sought to give our minds and hearts to the preaching, we have found that God has brought us back to our first love to Christ, and our hearts burn with love to Him now like they did not before this ministry began. Isn't it strange? Same sermons preached from the same pulpit by the same person in the same context, And I know that there are some of you sitting here who have grown very irritated and resentful of this very spiritual exercise. Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange? No, it isn't strange, because the Scripture says, to him that hath shall be given, and from him who has not shall be taken away that which he seems to have. And I believe, and it has been my prayer, that this series of sermons would expose those who are mere formalists, so that they'd say, enough of this, I want an easier religion. I want a broader gate and a wider way. It's out there for the taking. But by the grace of God, it won't be here. It won't be here. Because it's not here. And it will be found in the last day. It won't do up there. So would you plead with God to break down your own pride and stubbornness that would be self-destructive? And remember that I'm seeking to set before you not my notions of how to get to heaven, but a responsible exposition of Jesus' words, which say, you've got to get through a narrow gate, walk upon a restricted way if you'd enter life. And if you miss that gate and way, the only alternative is destruction. Let me then seek to demonstrate the biblical basis of this description. And I confess I felt embarrassed with the riches of Scripture as I labored to make a selection of three texts that would be the witnesses. The first is John chapter 12. Turn with me, please, to that passage. And remember, what we're seeking to do is to demonstrate that the restricted way, the pressured way that leads to life, is living in a pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and to serve others for the sake of Christ. John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Jesus speaking says, he that loves his life loses it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now the context of these words is Jesus' declaration under the figure of a grain of wheat that must first of all die before it can bear fruit, that he must procure the salvation of his people by means of death. But having asserted that, he says the same principle that is operative in the procurement of our redemption is operative in our appropriation of that redeeming grace. And he says in verse 25, in a universal principle, he that is loving his life loses it. What does he mean, he that is loving his life? Am I not to have a proper sense of self-preservation? Of course I am. The sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder, as the Shorter Catechism so accurately defines and describes its meaning, involves doing all that we can to preserve our lives and the lives of others short of sin. That's the justification, you see, for martyrdom. I give my life up to death because it would be sin to deny Christ if that's the only alternative. But to run from enemies is not sinful. When Paul got word through his nephew that there was a plot to take his life, he did all within his power to be delivered from that plot. He was let down over a wall in a basket. No, no. When Jesus said, he that loves his life loses it, he is not speaking about that aspect of biblical truth. He's talking about the person who's committed to loving that life that is centered in self-pleasing and self-serving. That's his life, with his desires, his notions, his ambitions, his appetites, his passions, his desires. That's his life. And he says, he that loves that life, loves it to the point that he will not repudiate self-will, self-serving as the governing principle of life, he ends up losing life. And he, notice, present tense, he that is hating his life in this world, he that as long as he is in this world takes a posture of hating his life, shall keep it unto life eternal. Life eternal comes at the end for a man or a woman who has hated his life in this world. I didn't write it. I didn't say it. Jesus did. As surely as he affirms, I cannot procure redemption unless I die, you cannot enjoy the benefits of that redemption unless you die. In what sense? By this living in a disposition of hating. That's not talking about a kind of monastic self-loathing and flagellating ourselves. No, it means that when self-will and self-centeredness would lead contrary to the will and purpose and word and law of Christ, we are prepared to hate that life. We're prepared to say no to that life and yes to Christ. Such a one, Jesus says, he keeps his life unto life eternal. Now that is the proper meaning, it's clearly indicated by the next verse. Jesus summarizes all of that in this way. If any man serve me, let him follow me. That's what serving Christ is. You see the motivation? That's why I put the words, for the sake of Christ. This is serving Christ. And no man can serve two masters. Self is such a master. Christ is such a master that they cannot both be served as supreme sovereigns at the same time. It is impossible. And the way is a restricted way. The way is a narrow and a compressed way, because it is the way of continually, in the language of Jesus, hating our life in this world. Looking upon the plea of our remaining unmortified selfhood that clamors for indulgence and obedience as the mortal enemy of Christ and of our own souls. And we are determined to hate it that we might keep that life which is life indeed, even unto life eternal. And then as a clear example of the principle, look at the next verses. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Jesus faces something that is very displeasing to him. And it was a sense of holy displeasure. This is a passage that has overtones of Gethsemane. He is anticipating what awaits him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? The will of my Father is going to lead me into that which goes contrary to my desires, to my deepest longings. I do not want the Father's clouded face. I don't want the shame and the nakedness and the nails and the lictor's lash and the spittle. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? One alternative is, Father, save me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. What I face is not pleasant to me in anticipation. Shall I pray to be delivered from it? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You see, the Lord Jesus himself is the supreme example of this very principle. Though he had no sinful self to deny, there was in the struggle of his own holy soul an aversion to what he was to face as the grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. He was to bear the unleashed fury of the wrath of God against the sins of his people, and the thought of the Father's face filled him with terror. And yet there was something more important to our Lord than his feelings, even his holy feelings. And it was the Father's glory and the Father's will. And all whom he takes to heaven, he takes having planted that principle in their souls by the power of the Holy Ghost. And if it's not planted in your soul and being worked out in your life, you're not on the restricted way. You're on the broad way with bags full of theology and bags full of Bible knowledge. But you've not repudiated self as the governing principle of your life. For if you had, then the pattern of your life would be one of choosing to deny self in order to please Christ and also to serve others for the sake of Christ. This is why Paul could write as he did in Romans 15 with respect to the Lord Jesus giving himself to die. It's a unique description, but so appropriate to our study, dealing with the matter of Christian liberty and the strong and the weak. He says in verse 2, "Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying, for Christ also pleased not himself." Christ also pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. Our redemption was secured in the path of Jesus non-self-pleasing. And whenever it is applied with power by the Spirit of God, it brings us into the train of the Son of God, into a life in which we're prepared as a pattern of life to say no to ourselves and yes to Him. Second text, as part of the biblical demonstration of this principle of what is the restricted way, just turn to Romans 14, back a chapter. Verses 7 to 9. "For none of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." Again, in the setting of dealing with the problem of what we would call things indifferent, Christian liberty, what should believers do in matters where the Bible does not condemn or command a given activity, keeping a certain day, eating certain foods, drinking certain beverages, and in the midst of dealing with that subject, Paul's pastoral instruction and plea is based upon this reality that is true of all real Christians. And what is it? Verse 7, he says, "None lives or dies unto himself. For none of us," that is, none of us who are true believers, none of us who are truly united to Christ, none of us lives to himself, and none dies to himself. If you're a Christian, you don't live to yourself. Nor will you die to yourself. That's true if you're a Christian. It's not an exhortation. None of us, as the pattern of life, is living to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Verse 8, a second assertion. All of us live or die unto the Lord. Whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now that's an assertion. None of us lives or dies to himself. All of us as Christians lives or dies unto the Lord. And what is living? But life in all of its particulars. And what is living unto the Lord but having him as the focus? His will, his glory, his law, his word, his precepts, regulating, directing, governing our lives. Then there's a third assertion, that this condition is the realized end for which Christ died. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. And in the context, when he says in verse 7, none of us as Christians lives to himself, none of us as Christians dies to himself. Whether we live as Christians, we live to the Lord. Whether we die as Christians, we die to the Lord. Whether we Christians therefore live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived, that he might be Lord of both the dead, in the context of true believers, and of the living. So you see, Paul is asserting that the very end for which Christ died was that he might establish a true lordship over his people, a lordship that will be exercised through life and even in death itself. He died to that end. Well, if he died to that end, and the scripture says he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, then there is no true believer of whom it cannot be said, he lives unto the Lord. Well, you see, if you're living unto the Lord, you can't be living unto yourself. Because the two are mutually exclusive as a pattern of life. He died, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 in the parallel passage. He died for all that they who live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. There's no middle ground. You're either living unto yourself or unto him. And crunch time comes, you see, not in the many areas where doing what you would like to do and desire to do and doing what God says sort of naturally line up with one another. But crunch time comes when everything in you wants to think, say, feel, do that which is opposed to what God has clearly revealed. And now it's crunch time. Just as it's crunch time with a parent. When you say to a hungry teenager who's got a hollow leg, supper time, time to eat. No big deal to get him out of his room and come to the table. You've had to try to beat him out of the kitchen with a baseball bat for the last 2 hours. What are you cooking, Mom? And a hand goes here and a hand goes there. You see, when all of the juices and appetites and hormones and all the rest in a teenage boy are leading him into the kitchen or into the dining room to say, time to eat, come to the table, it's no indication of his submission to his parents when his will coalesces with their command. But he hates to cut the grass. He'd rather have his own fingers cut off an eighth of an inch at a time with a slicing machine than cut the grass. He hates cutting the grass. And he knows that Saturday morning cutting the grass is one of his chores. And when his dad says, son, grass is dry, needs to be cut, time to cut the grass. Now it's crunch time. Everything in the psyche, everything in the way that boy's put together, hates cutting grass. But the Father's will has been made known in his precept. Now it's crunch time. Whose will hold sway? And my friend, it's just exactly the same thing between you and the living Christ.
There are lots of areas where by nature and training and upbringing and the influences of common grace, your will may coalesce with the express will of Christ. Your motive will not be love to Christ. Your desire will not be the glory of God. I'm not dealing with those issues. But in terms of what you're doing, people would look at you and say, well, he's doing the quote Christian thing. But oh, my friend, it's in the area right down to your deepest thoughts, where no one can go but you and God. No one but you and God can go. The attitudes, the dispositions of the heart, where everything in you, in your passions and desires and interests and inclinations would take you this way, and the Word of God says that way. The one who's on the restricted way is the one who lives a pattern of denying himself in order to serve Christ. For to this end he died, that he might be Lord. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. And the third text that I'll touch upon just briefly brings together the latter part of my description, that it's not only a matter of choosing to deny myself for the sake of Christ, but also to serve others for Christ's sake. Philippians chapter 1, the third witness in demonstrating that the restricted way is indeed just the way that I have described. You remember the setting of this letter? Paul is in prison. And some people have been emboldened by his imprisonment to preach the gospel with greater zeal, and Paul rejoices. Some have good motives, some have bad motives. But Paul says, Christ is preached, and I'll rejoice. And he's confident that in answer to the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit, that his deepest yearning will be realized, namely that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness is always so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, how does a man get to that place where he can say, this is my earnest desire, this is the great passion of my heart, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, that is, in my redeemed humanity, in the totality of what makes me me, whether I continue to live or whether I die? Well, he explains it in verse 21. He says, for, the reason I say this, here it is, for to me to live, and there is no to be verb in the original. Literally, for to me to live, - Christ. And to die, - gain. To me to live, Christ. I'm obsessed with Christ, with the knowledge of Christ, the will of Christ, bringing glory to Christ. This is my passion, whether by life or death, Christ be magnified in my body. That's my great passion. Not that I have this or be that in the estimation of the world, in the estimation of others. Not that I attain this, that, or the other. No, Christ is the great passion of my life. I can just imagine that I was speaking to Pastor Blaise a week or so ago about this. If this were transposed into 1994 and people in the media had heard about this guy, the Apostle Paul, who once had been a great hater of the church and now was its greatest evangelist and church planter, and they arranged the various TV crews from NBC and CBS and ABC, and they're going to have an interview to find out what makes this man tick. And so they send those on their staff that are known to be the intellectuals who are conversant in the great philosophical patterns of thought over the centuries. And they figure that they're really going to have a head-stretching session as they meet with this great man who writes these profound letters and accomplishes such amazing things in the cause of what they would say the Christian faith or the cause of Christianity. And so on a given day, Paul agrees to meet with them, and he's given leave to do so from the Roman authorities. And there they are with their cameras grinding, and there they are sitting with their notebooks ready to enter into all of this profound dialogue. And they say, "Now for starters, Paul, would you tell us what is your basic philosophy of life?" And Paul pauses and says, "Well, I think I can give it to you in just a few words. For to me, to live, Christ." And their mouths drop open. And they say, Paul, would you expand upon that? Surely that's awfully simplistic. I mean, you haven't even used any monosyllable words. For to me to live Christ. Surely, Paul, that's just starter. Surely that's just your introduction. Paul says, no, that's my introduction. That's the body and that's the conclusion. To me. To live is Christ. To die, gain. That's it. You see, when a man's heart is thoroughly permeated with the principles encountered at the gate, life becomes, in many ways, relatively simple. Because when God arrested that proud Pharisee Saul of Tarsus and revealed his glory in the face of Christ, he cried out, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And that was his passion until his head dropped in a basket under the executioner's sword mandated by the Emperor Nero. To live is Christ. To die then can only be gain. Now notice, he goes on to say, "But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit for my work, then what I shall choose, I don't know. I'm in a strait between the two. I'm pressured between two desires. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better." He multiplies language that literally translated into English would be horrible English grammar. It's very much more better. For whom? For Paul. Never again would he have to utter the lament of Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. I find then that to me who would do good, evil is present with me." No longer would he have to utter that lament. No more would he be thrown in prison. No more treated like a criminal. No more pilloried and beaten about even by some of his own converts, like those at Corinth who said he's no true apostle. To be with Christ would be far better, but he says, "To stay with you is more needful," verse 24. Now what will he choose? Look at verse 25. "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Here is self-denial at the pinnacle of a man's devotion to Christ. He says, "To me to live is Christ, therefore to die is gain. I'll see him face to face as I saw him on the Damascus road. I'll no longer see through a glass darkly. I'll no longer struggle with remaining sin. I'll no longer have these Jews that follow me and hound me and oppose me and stir up the mobs wherever I go. I'll be done with the pain and sickness and sorrow and grief. To be with Christ is very far better for me." But you Philippians, you're vulnerable. The Judaizers are swirling around the church. He had warned them, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the knife wielders. He says, for your sake it's needful that I shall abide. And apparently God had given him some form of revelation that he was not yet to die, that this imprisonment would not be his final one, that he would be released and be able yet to minister to the Philippians. And he obviously chose the course that demanded self-denial for the good of others. You see why it's a restricted way? Why it's a pressured way? Because in everything, this issue of pleasing self is so ingrained that to choose to deny self for the sake of Christ and for the good of others for Christ's sake is very unnatural to our remaining sin. Well, I trust these three witnesses have demonstrated that the restricted way is not only the way of living by faith in Christ alone as the ground of our acceptance with God, but that it is also living a pattern of choosing to deny ourselves in order to please Christ and serve others for the sake of Christ. Having given you a description, a demonstration, now, finally, an explanation of why this discipline is part of the compressed or restricted or difficult way. Why should this be part of the way that is, we coined a word several weeks ago, phlebolized, pressured, difficult, compressed? Why should it be? Well, for the first reason is because remaining sin in us, in the choices of saints, has the disposition of an overindulged, spoiled brat. Remaining sin in the best of saints has the disposition of an overindulged, spoiled brat. What's an overindulged, spoiled brat? That's the little kid whose whims and moods and desires are lord of the house. Everything and everybody's got to move. And move immediately when the whims and moods and desires of the little brat are made known. Well, that's what remaining sin is in you and in me. Like an overindulged, spoiled brat that wants to be satisfied, gratified, here and now. And though the grace of God has dethroned self as the governing principle of the soul, remaining sin, as it focuses upon self-will and self-serving and self-interest, is like the spoiled brat within that will kick and throw its temper tantrums to get what it wants. And we must have the spirit-wrought moral courage to say no and no and no, sometimes 1,000 times a day. For most of us, it begins when we say no to everything in us that would disincline us to go to pray and to read the Word of God and to turn to something else rather than the disciplines that will bring heaven near and make Christ more precious. And that's a reality you and I are going to live with till the end of our days. And that's why it's a restricted way, and many can't hack it. After a while, they say, I'm sick and tired of this business. I'm weary of it. I'm just going to give in. All right, give in and go to hell. Because it is a restricted way that leads to life. You're saying someone can lose their salvation? No! But if you've truly come through the gate, and from the heart, you've repudiated self-will and self-serving as the governing principle of your life, the same Holy Spirit who brought you to that repudiation once and for all will enable you to maintain that disposition as a pattern of life until you get to heaven. Second reason is this, the reigning principle of this world system which would squeeze us into its mold is please yourself. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Please yourself. Back in the 50s, there was a song, Enjoy Yourself. It's later than you think. I tried to get the rest of the words. My wife could only remember the first line as I could. Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. That's the spirit of the world. You only go around once. Grab as much gusto as you can. That's the spirit of the world. And for us to say, no, I go through life once, and I want to go through life pleasing Christ, saying no to self, hating that life that is focused in self, and loving that life which is focused in Christ, I tell you, you're standing against the whole grain of the world. And finally, it's a narrow way, not only because remaining sin is a spoiled brat within. The reigning principle of the world system is please yourself. But in the most aggravated way, this is one of the dominant sins in American life in 1994. Self-pleasing. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:2, describing those periods when there would be aggravated manifestations of patterns of sin, men shall be, and the first thing he mentions is, lovers of self. And he uses two, it's a compound word, that means self-lovers. That's what it says. Lovers of themselves. And this is the generation that has made a religion of self-esteem, self-expression, self-actualization, self-discovery, self-everything. It's a ubiquitous religion on every hand. And now Jesus stands in the midst of all of that saying, anyone want to come in my train? You've got to say no to self. That's starters. And then for the continuing thing, you got to take up a cross daily and follow me. And you have as your responsibility no longer to live unto yourself, but unto me, the one who loved you and died for you. And in living for me, you will be prepared to serve others for my sake. For inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my little ones, you did it unto me. My friends, this is just absolutely out of the orbit of the whole climate of the cultural mood of America in 1994. And yet Jesus is not going to come back and alter that way that leads to life, because this nation has chosen to bow down to the God of self. And whole segments of the Christian church have incorporated the world's worship of self. And so we have so-called Christian self-esteem movements and Christian self-expression and Christian self-actualization. Why didn't anybody discover it by exegesis and exposition of the Bible? Why have our greatest theologians and students of the Word and preachers over the years called out in the name of God to men to say no to self? He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it. No, my friends, the way is still narrow. It's restricted. It's compressed. But thank God, it leads to life. And in the midst of it, there is the life of God in the soul, the secret fellowship and communion with Christ that more than compensates for the lingering screams of a mortified, spoiled brat within when he is denied what he wants. The whispers of Christ in the ear of a self-denying saint are worth all the screaming and the hollering and the temper tantrums of remaining self. May God grant that if you're in that way, you'll be determined as never before, Lord Jesus, I'm not going to look for the way to get any less compressed, any less pressured, any less narrow. Lord Jesus, so long as you are with me in that way, and I know that that way leads to life, that's enough for me. And if you're not in that way, my friend, you must get through the gate. And you'll never get through the gate till you unpack. And you won't unpack in your own strength. For a mighty Savior stands at the gate saying, come to me. And I'll do whatever must be done to get you through that gate. And he'll strip you of your own righteousness. And he will, by his Spirit, take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And he'll change you from a lover and a wallower in your sin to one who will love righteousness and holiness and God and truth and uprightness. And he, by his grace, will enable you to kiss the world goodbye, take the wedding band off and throw it in the deepest sea, and say, from henceforth, I am Christ's and Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the example of the great apostle. And we pray that you would make of us as a company of professed disciples, those who are determined to be found in that restricted way which alone leads to life. We pray for those who find themselves irritated by the preaching of these things. Lord, don't let them go on in their irritation. Humble them. Show them their true state. Bring them to brokenness, we pray. We thank you for those who have borne witness to a renewal of love to Christ, a renewal of determination to deal radically with remaining sin. Oh, may their number be increased many times over. We pray for those who profess no attachment to your Son. May they hear his call coming to their hearts this day, enter in by the narrow gate. And may they cry to him who alone is able to bring them through. Seal then your word with power. Minister to each of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.